back to your psalm book, 268, what we just sang. And I want to point out something here in a line that actually goes right along with this sermon. In this particular stanza, this fourth stanza, it is taken from the book of Revelation that has to do with the Messiah, the King, standing on Mount Zion, as it were, with his army. And there is, in this fight, seven deaths lay between. The number seven in the Bible is a term of completion. It's a symbolic number, as it took 6 days for the creation of earth, and on the seventh day God rested, and then the week starts over at first day. So seven is the completion of a week. We would call Sunday the first day of the week, and Saturday the seventh day. Well, the picture here is the Lamb with his fair army does on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. Now, if I ask you the question, where in the world is Emmanuel's land? You know, we're supposed to know what we're singing, right? What in the world is Emmanuel's land? Well, it's where Emmanuel is. Emmanuel means God with us. Literally, that's what that word means. It's referring to the scene that John saw, a vision that John saw of the Christ. He's already in heaven, right? Is not Jesus at the right hand of God? And so Emmanuel's land is the victory of heaven itself as he sees this army that really is going to be victorious over all of what it's fighting down here. And while it's called the sands of time, it has to do with the nature, actually, like tonight, you know, when midnight comes in Central Standard Time, we're not looking at 2019 anymore. We're looking at 2018. So as time goes on, there's one unconstant, or one thing that's constant. Okay, hold to God's, what are we saying? Unchanging hand. So every generation, to the oldest generation in this room, to the youngest generation in this room, to generations yet unborn, there is still the concept of what we've been singing tonight. We want to talk tonight on the second part of a two-part sermon. We're in Ephesians 6, so if you'll take your New Testament and turn there. We're going to look at verses 16 to 18, but I want to try to tie the two parts together, the two lessons together, sort of summarizing beginning back in verse 10. We are a people who understand that while we may look at foes from a physical standpoint, like in individuals or circumstances or so forth, the real enemy is a spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what this chapter points out. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. We live in two worlds. We live in a material, physical world, which is easy for us to understand, but we also are dealing with spiritual battles. Things that have to do with our inner man as we, you know, live our lives, this pilgrimage that we're living. So, in summary, what you look at from verses 10 to 18, as Paul closes really the Ephesian letter, he's trying to get these members of the church, the body of Christ. Literally, that's one of the major concepts of the church in the book of Ephesians. It's the body of Jesus Christ. When you come to chapter 5, it's called the bride, right, as Christ is married to the church. And a view of how the church is to respond to that, as husbands are married to their wives and wives married to their husbands. Here's how Christ, as the husband, responds to his bride, the church, and here's how the bride is to respond to her husband. But when you come to chapter 6 of Ephesians, the image changes. It's not the body of Christ anymore. It's not the bride of Christ anymore. It is the army of God. That's how he closes the book. So it says, beginning now in verse 10, that there are three major exhortations, as we'll see. And in verse 10 is where the start of, where it says, finally, my brethren. So I don't have to wonder whether this is the closing section of the book, though I know the book ends at the end of this chapter. This is the final point, so to speak, before he sort of does some personal remarks at the end. So we'll talk about the exhortation, and then he gives the equipment. Okay, and the equipment are six items. Loins girt about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So these six items are what a foot soldier of the cross, a soldier of Jesus Christ, are to put on. Obviously, the Word of God is one of these six, and yet the gospel also is tied to the Word of God. Truth is tied to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Okay? Righteousness is a part of what you learn out of the Word of God, and yet the Word of God is said to be just one of these six. Okay, but they all sort of fit together. You know, when a person actually puts on this armor, they are all interrelated, are they not? Salvation, righteousness, truth, gospel of peace. They're all really interrelated. It's different ways of talking about one major concept. And then, of course, the last part is in verse 18 that really goes even further, but we'll stop at verse 18, where he talks about and prayer and watching. Prayer and supplication, which again is a major aspect that has to do with warfare. And we'll talk about that in contrast to carnal warfare, how that's very unpredictable. There are some things you can't predict in carnal warfare, but in spiritual warfare, if God be for us, right, who can be against us? And that's how it closes out. So let's talk about the exhortations. There's three of them. Number one, be strong. Watch verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of who? The power of his might. By the way, notice how this paragraph starts. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. How does it close? With all prayer and supplication, watching and the perseverance, so forth. So the picture is, while you start with be strong, the exhortation, be strong in God's power, you're going to end in prayer where you know the source of the power is. Second thing about it is to put on. In other words, put on what? Well, Galatians 3 uses a figure of a washing and then a putting on, like a priest would perform his service. You remember in the Old Testament that when an individual who was a son of Aaron, before he actually began serving at the tabernacle, later on the temple, he would put off the common clothes, or what we would call them the profane clothes, because that's what common meant, that which was not holy. Okay, then he would wash, correct? Wash in the laver, or laver, however you want to pronounce it. And then he would do what? Then he would put on the priestly garments. Now, what does that enable him to do? What that enables him to do now is to serve God. Okay? You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Jesus Christ. When did I put Christ on? When I was baptized into Jesus Christ. So you put off the old man, you wash, you put on the new man, and what does that enable you to do? It enables you to serve as a priest. Well, how are you going to go into this spiritual warfare? You got to put something on. Now, this is a different image. This is the image of a Roman foot soldier that goes from helmet to footwear and everything in between. And the last thing is, before you ever go fight, you pray. You pray to the one who is your strength. As a matter of fact, I'm imagining, I've never been this personally, anybody who's actually ever seen active combat, I mean the bullets flying and the bombs crashing around and so forth and the grenades being thrown, I would imagine a lot of people that knew they were about to be in something like that got on their knees and prayed. As the old saying goes, there are no atheists in foxholes. The concept is if you know you're about to die, you generally want to be ready to die. And so before the conflict really even starts, what happens? We got to get this inner man right with God before we then go into the conflict. Well, there's no real difference here knowing the conflict we have with spiritual wickedness in high places. So be strong in the Lord. Know where your strength lies. Put on this armor. Be equipped with this armor. And then the exhortation is to what? When the fighting starts, stand up. Stand. Now, if you go back and read your Old Testament, there were several individuals back in the Old Testament If you were to ask them in a time of peace, you know, in times of peace, everybody's a soldier in time of peace, right? In time of peace, where does your strength really lie? Our strength lies in God. What has God given you by which to be able to stand in time of battle? He's given us weaponry. You know, he's talked about the bow and the spear and the shield and all of what went with warfare. But when the bullets start flying, so to speak, or when the arrows start flying, so to speak, did everybody take a stand? No. You'll find people retreating. You'll find people running. You'll find people deserting. Well, that's not the Christian. Years ago, when I was a young man, I remember preachers preaching on these verses, and one of the statements they often made, and it's probably still true today, is, did you notice as we look through this weaponry, there is no protection for your back? All your protection is in the front. Unless you call the back of your helmet or something along that line. But really, if you turn your back to run, there are fiery arrows. That's what a fiery dart is, by the way. Okay? Unless you throw this shield on the back and you're running like this, which would be pretty awkward, right? There's no real protection for the back. So God says, don't run. Resist the devil. And he will flee. He'll run from you. Okay? So, be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. And when it comes time, stand. Stand your ground. In the Civil War at Gettysburg, on Little Round Top, which was the right flank facing the Confederate, the left flank of the Union, there was a commander there. His name is Chamberlain. And he was told, at all cost, you are to hold this position. If it takes the last man, you are to hold this position. This is day two, July 2nd, 1863, Gettysburg. He held that position. If he had lost that position, the Confederates would have held the high ground and Little Round Top, and they would have swung around, and who knows, the battle could have been won on day two. Day three was the high water mark of the Civil War. Pickett's charge, suicide run, basically straight into the middle of the earth for a mile across that field. Pam and I went to Gettysburg recently, and I stood in the Confederate line and looked across that one field. You know, that battle had been fought many, many years ago. And I thought, that is crazy. To run across that field or to walk across that field so far and then start running because of all of what's going on. You can see Little Round Top over here, and you can see sort of the confines of the boundary of the city of Gettysburg. Get by the way, Gettysburg's just about like Elkmont, Alabama. It's not a very big city. I mean, it's a tourist town now. Became a tourist town because of the battle. But the idea is better to take the high ground than to try to go right into the teeth of all of this that was right there on that ridge line. You know, the Union forces had the high ground. So what do? Well, you win the war right here. It became the turning point of the American Civil War. And after that, basically, it was just a war of attrition until Appomattox in Virginia. Well, folks, what if we lose this war? What if you and I lose our fight? You know, you're fighting the good fight of faith. What if we lose this? By the way, the Lord's not going to lose. Okay? And the Lord's army's not going to lose. But what if we, as individuals, turn around and don't take a stand? So the exhortation from the commander-in-chief is what? Be strong. Put on this equipment and make your stand. So now let's get into the last part. Loins girt about with truth, we've talked about. Breastplate of righteousness to protect, as it were, the vital organs, the heart, the lungs, so forth. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When you come to verse 16 of chapter 6, it says, above all, taking the shield of faith wherein you'll able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The word wicked there is singular. It means wicked one, Satan himself. Have you ever thought about what God gives us to be able to help us to fight off on these spiritual battles we have with Satan? Have you ever thought about what Satan uses? to fight us, to try to get us to quit, to lose our faith, because that's what he's attacking, is to try to make us disbelieve. In the third chapter of Genesis, in verse 1, it says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he said to the woman, "Yea, has God said, you shall eat of every tree of the garden." What is he attacking? He's attacking the word of God that God said to Adam and Eve. Trying to get them to doubt that. Trying to get them to what we call to create doubt and therefore unbelief. And what did Eve do? She lowered the shield, didn't she? Or maybe just laid it aside. Or ducked it to one side for just enough. And then Satan fired another dart. "You shall not surely die." The very opposite of what God said would happen if you ate the fruit. And the serpent said, "You will not surely die. For God does know the day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The woman saw the tree, that it was pleasant to the eye, good for food, and desired to make one wise. And she took of it and did eat, and gave to her husband, and he did eat. And their eyes were opened. You ever had your eyes opened when you lost a battle with Satan? You ever ask yourself the question when you messed up, "Why'd I do that? I knew better. I know what the Bible says I should not have done. I know that what the Bible says I should be doing that I'm not doing." You ever made that statement? The idea is, does God know we're going to make mistakes in this world of sin and being imperfect as we are as just fallible human beings? Sure he does. Well, what's he want us to do? Learn from your mistakes. When Peter denied the Lord three times, there is no indication that Peter ever did that again. That doesn't mean Peter didn't make any more mistakes. There's no indication Peter ever denied Jesus again. Now that's a strength right there. There's something that happened inside that man. So you pick up this shield of faith. By the way, there's two words in the Greek New Testament for shield, and the Romans had two kinds of shields. One shield was round. They called it a target, like an archery target would be round. Another shield was actually a rectangle, a big long one. What they'd do, they'd call it, it was sort of like a turtle back. And when they would get in formation, the Romans would assault the wall of a city. They would have those square rectangle shields, and they would put them together. The army would bunch up into a small group, and they would assault a wall, basically to chip away at a wall or to beat at a door, and they would put shields over the top, shields around the side, and shields in the back. So whatever you're hurling at is just going to bounce off the shields. You ever seen the old medieval movies like 300, the Spartans and so forth? They had what would be on the left arm. It'd be two leather straps here. It'd be a round target. By the way, a lot of times it would be leather on the outside, and they would soak it with water because leather will absorb water. Well, what does that do? Well, shoot all of whatever you want to shoot, set a fire you want to. As soon as it goes into the shield, it sticks into the shield. Because the leather is wet, it puts the fire out. And this is the picture here. This is one that everybody's got a shield. By the way, there's a point to be made here. When Jonathan went to fight the Philistines, it said he carried with him an armor bearer, did he not? When he went up on top of that to the garrison of the Philistines, by the way, who is your armor bearer? The answer is nobody. Nobody's bearing your armor when you go into battle. You got your own armor on. You're standing there with your own armor. So who's carrying your shield? You are. So my question is, who's carrying your faith? You are. Whatever my faith is, I cannot defend you if you don't have faith. And you can't have my faith. I've got to have my faith. You got to have your own. That's a major point with being a soldier of Jesus Christ. Every soldier must have his own faith. Just like every soldier must have his own shield, every soldier must have his own faith. So I ask you the question, what do you really believe? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you deep down inside believe he's coming back to raise the dead? Do you deep down inside believe that? What evidence do you have to believe that? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So your faith has to rest on something. It has to rest on evidence. What do you believe about the church that Jesus said he would build, Matthew 16, and began on in AD 33 or AD 30 roughly, according to Acts 2? Do you believe that the church that Jesus built is a Protestant denomination? Do you believe it's a branch of Catholicism? Do you believe it's a sect of Judaism? What do you believe about the church that Jesus established? Is to you one church is as good as another? What do you believe? Do you absolutely believe it is necessary to worship God in spirit and in truth, or can you simply do whatever pleases men and seems to make everybody happy? What do you believe about worship? What do you believe about the Bible? Is it full of myths? Was it just written by men that are fallible and therefore that's why you've got mistakes in here? Do you really believe it's inspired of God? I don't mean inspired like Shakespeare. I mean inspired of God. Do you really believe the Bible that way? Do you really believe that God created the heavens and the earth? Or do you believe that God created matter and then all of a sudden matter just sort of evolved for millions and billions of years? I ask you the question, what do you believe? And by the way, since we've just gone through this season, do you really believe Jesus is the reason for the season? It wouldn't shock me at all, not one bit, if there weren't some even in this audience that believe that that's exactly how this holiday is to be observed. There is no evidence anywhere in Scripture that we are to practice this holiday as a religious holiday. None. Nor Easter, and by the way, Easter was on a Sunday. No one on God's green earth has ever found out when Jesus actually was born. If you go back and actually study the history, the 25th of December was a Catholic holiday to counter a pagan festival of the wintertime. But to stand up and to say, we believe in the birth of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the kingdom of God, every day of the year, and on every Sunday, we observe his death and remember his resurrection every Sunday. We don't have to have an Easter service to remember that. That's in the Lord's Supper every Sunday. How many of you got a Christmas card that basically was a religious scene of the birth of Jesus? How many of you sent one like out to anybody of your family or friends? That wouldn't be my practice. Nor would I hang that on a Christmas tree. By the way, that came from Germany, the Christmas tree. A lot of things that you and I practice in the Christmas season actually came from countries in Europe. England, Germany, Scotland, by the way, Auld Lang Syne is Scottish. Literally, Scottish words. Old means old. Lang means long. Syne means since. It's all from Scotland. They're going to be singing that somewhere around midnight tonight, somewhere all over this world. Auld Lang Syne came from Scotland. Didn't come out of the Bible. How much ignorance is there really out here in the world? Oh, this is what I believe. Well, why do you believe that? Can you show me in the Bible why you believe that? Because I can't find any evidence in here for that. I know in the King James Version in Acts 12 and verse 4, it talks about an Easter. By the way, that was in 1611. The word there is Pascha, and it meant Passover. Passover. By the way, it's King James, the King of England, who was Roman Catholic, who had his scholars translate this. That's how Easter ended up in the King James Version. If you pull up the American Standard Translation, maybe even the New King James, it'll have Passover. That's actually what it meant. Translation's not a good translation there. By the way, am I against the King James Version? That's what I preach out of. That's what I've done in my mirror work. That's what I got in my hand right here. Folks, I know enough about translations, at least what I've studied of them, to realize you have to be careful. You have to be careful. Not to cause you to distrust your Bible, but to understand faith has to be tied to what God actually said, not what man thinks God said. Shield of faith. How many parents are concerned about the faith of their children when they go out into the world? How about secular universities? You know, I brought my child up in what we call brought him up in church, brought him up in the faith, what is to be believed. And then they go away from home, they come back and say, hey, I'm not going to church. I'm not going to church anywhere because I've learned better. Because now I've come to believe that you can't believe the Bible and believe the theory of evolution at the same time. And I'm told that evolution's fact. It's science. Well, this isn't science. This is mythology. This is superstition. So I'm not going to believe that anymore. What is it? It's destroyed their faith. What about pop culture? What about the court of public opinion? Oh, it changes all the time. This thing called the Bible, this has been around for ages. Matter of fact, it will be around for ages. It's the rock-solid foundation of faith. And this is what, as it were, you strap to your arm and say, you're not attacking me, you're attacking this, the Bible. Since you're attacking the Bible, I'll have none of it. Listen, that's what Eve should have said to the serpent, because she knew what God told her. She knew. Sometimes we don't always do what we know, do we? There's where the devil gets in. Second aspect, Ephesians 6. After you deal with that shield of faith, it says, and take the helmet of salvation. Question, can a person be a soldier of Jesus Christ who is not saved? Now you think about the question I just asked. If you were to take a friend that wasn't a member of the church and you were walking down the city streets of Athens, Alabama, and you asked your friend, could you point out of the people walking around here on this sidewalk or around the square or Walmart or whatever, can you show me some saved people? What do you think your friend would do? Well, let me just flip that on its opposite side. Imagine being up on the square at Athens, Alabama, and just as crowded people all around it, like at the Christmas parade or something like that, and you were talking to your friend who says, I've got a question I'd like for you to answer for me. Sure, what is it? Can you point out a lost person in this crowd right here? Who's lost in this crowd right here? Can you imagine your friend actually pointing somebody out? Who's lost in this crowd out here? By the way, the opposite of lost is what? Saved, didn't? Who's lost out here in this crowd? What do they look like? Has it got lost on their forehead? Has it got saved on their forehead? What do they look like? Are they dressed like this? Or does dress like t-shirt, cut-off shorts, laying in his vomit, Bourbon Street? Is that lost? What does lost look like? Let me tell you something. Lost can look like this, can't it? Can't it? Can't lost look dressed up, sophisticated, intelligent? not dirty, took a bath, smell good. Can't lost look like that? What's saved look like? Can a person who doesn't have much of this world's good, let's say like in Ghana, seen some folks over there had a lot less than what I've got, New Testament Christians. Can a person look like they don't amount much to this world? Can they actually look like they're got a helmet of salvation on? Yeah, absolutely. So how do you determine who's saved and who's lost? That's where the Bible comes in. That's the only way to know. In Acts 2:47, it says, praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should or were being saved. So I don't have to wonder who the saved are, do you? The Lord added to the church the ones who were being saved. So the saved are those God adds to the church. So all I got to do is find out who's in the church, and I'll tell you who the saved are. So I walk around the square of Athens, Alabama, and I say, point out to me who the saved. So I ask, walk up to someone and says, are you a member of the Lord's church? If they say no, what is your answer? Lost or saved? What is your answer? Is that not simple? If they say, well, I'm a member of a church, I say, well, I didn't ask you a church. I want to know, are you a part of the Lord's church, the one the Lord adds people to? Oh, I'm religious. Is that lost or saved? Religious. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and gone about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You know what that makes a person who has not submitted to the righteousness of God? Makes him lost. There's no helmet of salvation on that head, folks. Oh, I got a zeal of God. He hadn't submitted to the righteousness of God, that's the obedience of faith in Christ. That's not a helmet of salvation on that head. Can you imagine having faith? I got a Bible over here. I got faith here. I got my shoes on. I got my loins girded. I got this thing, and I don't have a helmet. And you're going out here without a helmet. Part of the Christian armor is to know you are saved. Can you imagine trying to fight Satan and being in a lost condition? Listen, you can't fight in the Lord's army and be in a lost condition. Those in a lost condition fight in Satan's army. That's where the lost are. They're in Satan's camp. If you're in the Lord's army, you're a part of the saved. You're not a part of the lost. You're a part of the saved. You knew what it was to be in Satan's army, and now you've left that army. And you have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated or transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Colossians 1 verse 13. So you left that army. And now you're putting on the armor of this army. And you're going to take a stand against your former army. What's that like, by the way? Go read 1 Peter 4 verses 3 and 4. Here's what verse 4 says of that chapter. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. You used to do that. Verse 3. They think it strange you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You used to be in our army. What happened to you? Well, I learned better, number one. And I learned that I was deceived, number two. And I learned that this was the truth, number three. And that this was what was right, number four. That this actually is peace over here. And I learned this is salvation. I learned this is really what faith is all about. And therefore, this is the army I want to be a part of. And all of a sudden, this side over here says, you're a traitor. You've abandoned the faith. You've abandoned us. You used to do like we do. That's right, I did. Not anymore. All to run with that crowd anymore. I'm over here. By the way, there's always going to be more of us than there's going to be of Satan's army, right? Always going to be more of us. So we're going to be in the majority, right? Guess what? We are never, ever going to outnumber. Worldwide, we're never going to outnumber Satan's army. So we just get used to it, right? There ain't anything popular about being a soldier of Jesus Christ. Nothing popular about it. Nothing going to be popular about it. They are always going to speak evil of you. So you just get used to it. By the way, you don't worry about them. You worry about him. That's who you think about. This is the one who died for you, your commander in chief. This is the one where your strength lies, in the Lord, the power of his might. This is the armor you're putting on that he gave you, and you take a stand for him. Soldiers of Christ, arise and do what? What are we saying? Put your armor on, right? Strong in the strength which God supplies through his beloved Son. Right? There's a myriad of songs in our song book that has to do with the very nature of what we're talking about here tonight. This helmet of salvation. Last of all, sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12 it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." What is this Bible? This Bible is a sword. I was kidding with a little boy here at church one time. My Bible was laying on the pew or something. He picked it up and he was bringing it to me. I said, "Be careful, that'll cut you." He looked at me like I was crazy. "It's just a book, you know." I said, "No, that's a sword. That's a sword." I heard a black preacher holding a gospel meeting one time. He said, "How many of you folks come to this gospel meeting and didn't bring your Bible?" By the way, that's getting more prominent now. He said, "You mean you came to a fight and you didn't bring your weapon?" I thought that was pretty smart. You don't come to a fight and you're not going to bring your weapon? What's wrong with you? Man, if you're going to go fight the devil, this is what you got to use. You can't leave this at home. You ever thought of that? I mean, you ever been in a discussion with anybody about religious things? And they say, "Well, my preacher says it this way. What does your preacher say?" And you say, "Well, here's what the Bible says." How many of y'all ever watch the reaction of a person when you tell them that? "Well, here's what the Bible..." "Well, I don't know what your preacher says." It's not a matter of what my preacher says or doesn't say. Here's what the Bible says. By the way, you know you put more people to flight by that, just that simple sentence right there? That's the way the devil operates. Now, if I put my Bible aside and say, well, Satan, this is what I think. He said, "That's exactly what I'm wanting you to do. What you think." When Jesus stood against Satan 40 days after he'd been baptized in the Jordan River, three words came out of his mouth in direct quotations from the Bible to put Satan to flight. And here are these three words: "It is written." All three times. Matthew 4, 4, 7, and 10. "It is written." Coincidentally, the word there for word of God, is the word rhema. Not logos, rhema, from which we get our English word rhetoric. Rhetoric. Technically, the word rhetoric means the art of persuading by the use of words. To use words to persuade. When a person stood up as a rhetorician to basically give a speech, it was to persuade an audience to act on what they're being told. The sword of the Spirit is the rhema of God. By the way, that is the exact same word in Romans 10:17. faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the rhema of God. Rhema of God. It literally means the spoken word of God. And how does God speak to us today? Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. New Testament is the Son of God's word. That's his covenant. That's his last will and testament. So when a person wants to know what I believe, I open up the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, and here is his rhema. Here is his persuasion as to what to do to answer any and every question there is. By the way, do you know you're now to be ready to fight? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and in fear. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. How many of you remember in the days of up in Boston? Actually, it's a little city outside of Boston. It had a group of men up there waiting for the British to actually show their hand. And they were to be ready in a minute to take up arms and fight. What did they call those guys up there outside of Boston? The Minute Men, right? The Minute Men. By the way, today, we would call anybody that fought, we call them patriots, right? What does the word patriot mean to a person in the United States today? It means a person who is loyal to his country, who will stand up in a minute to defend it. What in the world is 1 Peter 3:15 but a patriot passage? A minute man passage. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you. Be ready in a minute. Snap of a finger, as it were. To know this book so well, particularly to know your New Testament so well, that when someone asks you, well, here's what the Bible says. For those of you that are a lot older than I am or about my age, how many of you folks remember when we in churches of Christ were walking Bibles? I'm not talking about the preachers were. I'm talking about the members were. You remember that? That when someone wanted to know a Bible answer, they went and found one of us. There's a lady that used to work down here at Prestolite in Decatur. Jeanette Hawkins. She's deceased now. Sister Jeanette Hawkins used to worship at the Neal Church of Christ when Pam and I were down there many, many years ago. She came up to me one Sunday. She said, Jimmy, I got to tell you something that happened to me at work down here at Prestolite. By the way, that's on Old 20 as you go back toward, you know, Cortland and that way. She says, we're having a break. You know, you have lunch breaks and so forth. And some of my coworkers are sitting around over here, and they're discussing something about religion. And they're just fussing and fighting and carrying on and all that kind of stuff. And next time one of them comes over there and they sees me sitting over here minding my own business with my lunch. And she says, can you come over here and answer a question? We're having all kind of problems over here. He said, well, what are you talking about? He said, we're talking about the Bible, and nobody over here can agree about anything. And I know you. You know your Bible well enough to know. You just go over there and tell them what the Bible answer is. Jeanette, can you go over there and straighten them out? And she got up. She walked over there, and they said, what is y'all's question? What's your question you're discussing? They gave her the question. She said, well, here's what the Bible said. She gave him what the Bible said, turned around, went back to her lunch. Guess what happened? They quit discussing it. Well, that's what the Bible says. That settles it. Isn't that right? They're over there wrangling among themselves because they can't figure out what the Bible said. She just walked, well, here's right here. Here's the book, chapter, and the verse. Here's what the Bible says. She turned around, went back to her lunch. I'm not here to argue. I'm not here to scream and yell and rant and rave. This is what the Bible says. Let me tell you something. Ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason the hope is in you, meekness and fear. I'm not here. I'm about peace, not about war. Here's what the Bible says. That settles it. Isn't that right? And when we in churches of Christ, both pulpit and pew, well, we know this book from cover to cover, like a lot of folks know about every line there is in every Star Wars movie that's ever come out. Have you ever noticed that? You can start a line in a movie and all of a sudden they can finish it for you. Well, that isn't what they said. They said this. How do you remember all of that? By the way, they made 8 of those things now. They're making 9 now. You can remember that, but you can't remember this over here in John 3:5. Seems like we got our priorities messed up here. No wonder Satan's having a field day in the church. No wonder Satan's having a field day in the world, right? We ain't got on the armor. We've discarded the armor because we think, oh, that's granddaddy's religion. That stuff don't work today. Let me tell you something. That's the only stuff that's going to work today. So now we come to our last point, verse 18. And withal, praying always with all prayer and supplication, the Spirit watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication to all the saints. And then he says in verse 19, and for me. In other words, you pray for me, that my utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. In other words, he didn't say just pray for yourselves. He said, pray for me that I keep on preaching this gospel. When I was reading Niccolo Machiavelli's book, The Prince, there was one chapter in that book that basically talked about things you couldn't control, things you couldn't foresee in a military battle, like the weather. You can't predict that. You can't predict what that's going to do to the terrain of a battlefield. Like the courage or the lack of courage of your soldiers when the battle actually starts. You can't predict that. You hope certain things hold, but you can't know that 100% when the bullets start flying. How many of us would love to have 100% ability to predict how Satan's going to counter this or that in our lives? Let me tell you something. We're not that smart. At least I'm not. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you know Satan is not going to leave you alone. And there are times, like the Lord, that you got to get away from everything and everybody, as it were, to go out on a hillside, maybe all night, and pray. See, that's not a weakness to pray to God. That's a strength. And as I said at the beginning of this sermon, greater he that is with us than he that's in the world. And if God be for us, who can be against us? What's prayer about? What prayer is about is not to inform God what we need. God already knows what we need before we pray it. He knows our thoughts afar off, Psalm 139 says. Prayer is for our benefit, not for God. It is the reaching out to him who is always in control of all things when it looks like everything's out of control. You ever made a major decision in life without praying? How'd that turn out for you? You ever made a major decision in life? You prayed about it first, maybe more than one time. How'd that work out? All great people, Old and New Testament, all great people were praying people. Every one of them. What's Daniel doing before he had to go into the lion's den? Probably what was Daniel doing in the lion's den? What was he doing? What did Abraham do? What did David do? What did Nehemiah do in the book of Nehemiah? Read the Gospel of Luke, and that's all it says. A major part of what Jesus did was praying. Did you know Jesus was even praying from the cross as he's dying on the cross? Did you know that? He's praying. The last words out of his mouth before he died. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Did Jesus have on the whole armor of God? Did he have faith? Did he have salvation? Oh, well, he wasn't lost to be saved, but did he still obey? Did he have truth? Did he have righteousness? Did he have peace? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. There's your soldier, Jesus Christ. There is the captain of our salvation. And therefore, since he tasted death and now has been raised from the dead victorious, and all spiritual blessings are in him, that we pray through him to our Father, who is the source of all power and strength to battle the devil every day that we live. If you're subject to heaven's invitation tonight, be a part of the saved, put on the whole armor of God, and now get in God's army and take your stand. But you got to have your own faith. You got to have your own shield, and you got to take up your own sword, the knowledge of the Bible in your own heart and mind. You got to have that truth about you. You got to be right with God, right with God's people. And obviously not to go to war for the sake of going to war. Go to war because you're there to stand. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You're about peace. You're not about war. When war comes, you're not going to back down. If you're subject tonight to heaven's invitation to be baptized into Christ or to come back to your first love, will you not come? Let it be known. As Floyd leads us, while together, stand and sing.